Well, good morning once again, church. I am so glad that you've chosen to dedicate your time this morning to this event. I want to share with you a little bit of my own personal journey for this time, this part three. I want you to know that, unlike some, my journey did not begin in sensitivity to an Old Testament God. I was a religious adherent who had, if I can be transparent with you, as horrible as this sounds, no problem with the Old Testament stories. I felt as if there was a problem, the problem would have to be with me, not with the God within those pages. Can anyone resonate with that? That's how I addressed the subject matter we're addressing this weekend. Until 2008. 2008, I was doing a series of radio interviews, the second largest Christian radio station in the nation. And I was doing an interview about a book that I had written called Finding the Father. Anyone here by chance read that book by chance? A couple of you. The rest of you, you might enjoy it. You might not. Try it. See. And I went back to that hotel room that night after that day of interviews. And I just felt like something was missing. Anyone ever been there before? You got all the right answers. You got all the right rules. You know what you should be doing. You got it all worked out. But man, there's just this gnawing hunger inside of you still. And so through a series of events, the Holy Spirit said to me that evening, why don't you get back to Jesus? And what I discovered is that I had spent my entire history as a Christian trying to get inside the headspace of this theologian, or inside the headspace of this theologian, or inside the headspace of this author, or this preacher, and figure out what they were all about. And you know who I had never given that privilege to? To Jesus Christ. And I said, what a novel idea. Little did I know how life-altering this idea would be. What a novel idea to go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to try to get inside the headspace of Jesus. Try to get inside of what his passions were, what he was all about, what he preached about. What I have found is that if you'll preach on the topics that evangelical Christianity is known for, most evangelical Christians will love you to death. They will think you are the best thing since sliced bread. But if you pick the topic list that Jesus spoke about and taught about, it doesn't always produce the same results. I'm convinced Jesus was the worst evangelist. Anyone agree with me on that? Anytime a crowd would start to form, he'd make sure they were forming around the right ideology, and the crowd would thin out real fast. He wasn't really a numbers guy as much as he was a quality guy. He wanted to make sure if you were following me, you know what I'm really talking about here, if you've really understood what I'm saying. And so the more I delved into that, the more Jesus began to dismantle my world. What I shared this morning about the violence of the Old Testament God versus Jesus is not birthed out of some post-war 21st century sensitivity to violence. I'm too young to have that. Many of you have lived through those eras. I am only 38, and I say only still. I didn't live through Vietnam. I didn't live through the Korean War. I didn't live through World War II. I didn't live through World War I. Some of you lived through the 60s and the 70s. How many remember that? No, you don't. Just kidding. Just kidding. Some of you will get that later. My first name's Herb. You have to bear with those jokes. You'll get that later too. My way of looking at things today is not birthed out of some inadequacy that I brought to the table. The way that I look at things today, I believe, has been birthed out of coming to terms with what the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John really was about, and wrestling with the deep philosophical differences between the ethics we see that Jesus taught and the ethics we find at times in the Old Testament. I am not saying that my way of interpreting the Old Testament and what we've talked about today is the only way to do it. There are many ways to do it. I would just encourage you to remember the issue is not reconciling the God of the Old Testament with justice, but reconciling the God of the Old Testament with Jesus. And some will say, well, they're the same God. Well, yes, they are. But can you allow Jesus to be making accommodations and concessions in the Old Testament? And Jesus actually pulling off the veil and revealing who he really is. Jesus living outside of his own comfort zone in the old and being allowed to reveal who he truly is in the new. It's a journey, amen? It's a process. And so what I'm sharing with you this weekend, once again, I am offering to you just as one possible way of making sense out of it all. Take it around, again, take it around the corner, take it for a spin, kick the tires, see if it works for you. It works for me, but I know we're all different. I want to share with you this morning in our third part why we cannot throw out, even if there are ethical differences between the Old Testament ethics and the Sermon on the Mount ethics. That's the sermon that changes everything. If there is a difference of ethics between the two, I want to share with you that given even that, we cannot throw out the Old Testament scriptures. Because the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not show up on the backdrop of evangelical Christianity. He showed up on the backdrop of the Old Testament. You see, today our understanding of Jesus is that there's this eternal bliss out there somewhere that at some point post-mortem, and Christians debate when, but at some point post-mortem, you will either be choiced with one eternal destiny or another. And there's all kinds of loads of opinions on that. We're all destined for the negative option, is what everyone says. But Jesus came and was willing to satisfy lex talionis so that you could go to the happy place forever. How many have heard that gospel before? How many have heard that gospel? I'm talking to most of you. How many have heard that gospel? What I find strangely odd is that nowhere in the gospels do we ever find Jesus trying to get someone to say a prayer so they can go to heaven when they die. How many find that odd that that is strangely missing from the Jesus story? It's just not there. What was Jesus about? Paul makes an interesting statement in Romans 15, 8 through 9. And again, this is in an endeavor to show you how important how beneficial the Old Testament story is. Again, it is a story. It is a narrative, but it is a story that we must needs hold on to. It helps us make sense of the coming of Jesus, and it sets us on the right trajectory for a future hope. Otherwise, we are destined to continue to be influenced by Hellenism within Christianity rather than tracking back and remembering that Jesus was a Jewish teacher, a Jewish itinerant rabbi, a Jewish carpenter coming from Hebraic culture and roots. All of that will make sense to you before we're done this morning. Romans 15, 8 through 9. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the, what does it say? Talk to me. Of the Jews on behalf of God's what? Faithfulness, so that the promises made to the whom? The patriarchs might be what? Confirmed. According to Paul, the reason Jesus showed up is so that everything promised to the patriarchs, everything prophesied about in the Old Testament, might come to fulfillment. What were those prophecies? Look over in Daniel 7, and I want to invite you to step out. Bear with me. I want to invite you to step out of post-Constantinian Christianity this morning and step back into Judaism. Put on your Jewish sandals for a moment and see the world through their eyes. Before Jesus came, these were the promises. Daniel 7:14, there would come a time when there was a kingdom, and the Messiah would be given authority, glory, and sovereign what? And how many? All nations and peoples of... Wait, how many? Every language did what? Oh, would worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be. This passage is it is the single most quoted passage by Jesus in the Gospels. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 speaks of a son of man who would come on the clouds, not to earth, but to the Ancient of Days, and to him would be given a kingdom, and all the nations would worship him. Jesus quotes this passage 81 times. How many times? 81 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is the only place in the Old Testament, the only chapter where the phrase Son of Man is used. And it's about him receiving a kingdom. How many of you remember, just off the top of your head, really how often Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man? Every time you see Son of Man, he is quoting Daniel 7, 13 and 14, a promise made to the patriarchs. In Psalms 2, verse 8, it says, I will make the nations your what? Inheritance, the ends of the earth your what? Their worldview, their eschatology was that when Messiah would come, Israel would be what? Restored. Israel, are you here this morning? How many of you did not eat breakfast this morning? Let me see your hands. Please be honest. I'm in the same boat. I didn't eat it either. Look around the room, see those hands, realize that right now those dear souls are just as hungry as I am. Have mercy on those dear people and help us get to lunch more quickly. The eschatology was that Israel would be restored, Israel's enemies would be destroyed, but the ultimate outcome would be that all nations would then flock to Israel and worship Israel's God. Those were the promises. How many wish that's the way it would have happened? It says in Isaiah 66, 18, and I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of how many? All nations and language, they will come and see my what? My glory. Isaiah 60 verse 3, nations will come to your light. Speaking to the Jewish people. Nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your dawn. Zechariah 2 says, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Does that prophecy sound familiar to anybody? It says in Zechariah 8, 20 through 22, and this is what the Lord Almighty says, many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to where? To Jerusalem and seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. How many see hope in these passages? It says in Zechariah 8:23, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in those days 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you. This is what the Old Testament, the Jewish scholars, they refer to as the conversion of the nations. Say that with me. The conversion of the nations. In Zechariah 14:9, it says, the Lord will be king over how much? The whole earth. And on that day there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Flip over to the grace section on the back and we'll finish with three verses. I just want to show you just three cool things. This is the coolest thing in the book of Revelation. However you interpret the revelation, I don't care right now. Just check out these three verses. Revelation 15:4, the Lord who will not fear and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. How many? All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. What's he quote? What's Revelation quoting? But the promises made to the patriarchs. Do you see it there? Look at it in Revelation 21:24. The nations will walk by its light. But in this passage, what is the its? What's it referring to? It's the New Jerusalem. Will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Revelation 21, 26 through chapter 22, verse 2, it says, people will bring into it, the New Jerusalem, the glory and the honor of the who? Of the nations. On either side of the river is the tree of life and 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the who? Of the nations. How many can see that the New Testament does not do away with the Old Testament? How many can see that? But it does center all of the promises of the Old Testament in the person of who? Jesus and this new community that he is founding on planet Earth. How many does that give you hope for the future? Jesus is alive and he's working in the trajectory of the Old Testament promises. What does that mean? Look at Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee. Go back to the front page on the white section. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news. Now, for us, bear with me here. For us, that in other translations it says the gospel. How many of you ever heard that word before, the gospel? Is that a household term for you guys, the gospel? For us today, that's a religious term. If you agree with that, say yes. Yeah. It's a religious term. Back in Jesus' day, it was not a religious term. It was actually a military term. I'll give you the evidence for this. If you will go to our website, renewedheartministries.com, and look for the series entitled On Earth as It Is in Heaven, you're looking for the presentation, The Revolution. It's actually our featured presentation this week in or this month in our ministry. If you go to Renewed Heart Ministries, there's all kinds of free resources on there. We have a monthly newsletter. We have a monthly free presentation we send out. We have weekly blog spheres that we email out as well. We also have a podcast. There's all kinds of stuff on there. You could get lost on that website. Be careful. What I'm sending you to is On Earth as It Is in Heaven, the presentation in that series called The Revolution. You'll find all the historical documentation for what I'm about to say right now. The word gospel was not a religious term when Jesus and the apostles took it and used it for their purpose. It was a militaristic term. When Caesar, when Rome would attack another region and they would be destroyed, they would be conquered, there was a euangelion, that's the Greek word for gospel, the euangelion, there was a messenger sent with the euangelion. He would be sent in one of two directions. He would be sent in the direction either of the Romans saying, our kingdom went to war with that kingdom and our kingdom has won, it's good news. Or that messenger would be sent into the region that was conquered and it would be proclaiming the good news that you've been conquered. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Son of God. And he proclaims upon you the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And if you want to experience world peace, then place your neck under his yoke. All of these, by the way, are political terms that the apostles took and used for who? For Jesus. That's where the term gospel comes from. It was the proclamation that a kingdom had been victorious. Notice what it says in Matthew. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the euangelion. They would have thought of Rome immediately when he said that. The euangelion, but instead he's talking about something radically different. The euangelion of the what? The kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom that had been promised to the patriarchs that would be restored. The good news that there's a new kingdom in town. It's the kingdom that had been promised. And he was healing every disease and sickness among the people. Look at Matthew 26, 64. You have said so, Jesus replied, but I say unto all of you, from when? Talk to me now, from when? From now on. Does he say at some point in the future? He says, from now on, you will see the who? What's he quoting? What chapter in the Old Testament again? Do you remember? Daniel 7, you will from now on, this point forward, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What does he mean coming on the clouds of heaven? Now don't misunderstand me, I believe in a literal second coming of Jesus that is still future. Do you believe that? But when he says it here, he's saying from now on you'll see this. What's he referring to? Remember, the coming on the clouds in Daniel 7 was not the coming on the clouds of God to earth, but of the Son of Man being brought to the Ancient of Days and being given the kingdom, the dominion, the power, and the glory, being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's planet Earth being given back to Jesus Christ. That's what it's referring to. He says, from now on, you're going to see this. In Luke 4:43, he says, I proclaim the good news, the euangelion of the kingdom of God. I must proclaim that to other towns also, because that is why I was what? Sent. Jesus did not come proclaiming a ticket to postmortem bliss, nor did he come proclaiming the opportunity to take advantage of a postmortem fire insurance policy. Jesus came proclaiming the arrival of a kingdom here and now on planet Earth. Radically different if you understand how much of a game changer this is. Luke 4:43, He says, this is why I was sent. In Mark 1, 14 through 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come. Remember, this is the gospel, the good news. This was the gospel. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has what? To us, what do we define the gospel as? Jesus died for you so you can go to... That's not the gospel Jesus preached. Let that challenge you all day long. It's a healthy challenge. Jesus came preaching a gospel that was simply the kingdom of God has arrived. That was his good news. We'll make some points off of it later. Get it in your thinking first off so you can see it. And then he said, repent. The kingdom has come near. Repent. Repentance is also a religious term. How many would agree with that today? We're the only ones that use repentance, really. But again, this is another militaristic term that they coined, that they took. Repentance just simply meant an about face. It's the Greek word metanoia. When an army was marching in this direction, the centurion would cry out, "Metanoia!" And what would the army do? About face and just start marching this direction. That's what metanoia meant. Today, it means feel really bad about what you've done in the past. Do you really think? Now, I'm not saying that sorrow can't accompany repentance, but when those soldiers metanoid, I know that's a horrible transliteration, but when they about-faced, do you really think they felt sorry for the original direction they were moving in? No, they just turned around and went a different direction. Jesus is saying, here's the good news. There's a new kingdom in town. And just as you have followed the God of this world, the ruler of this world, now repent, about face, believe the good news, and start following me. That's the gospel. It says in Matthew 10, 7 through 8, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Hear me when I say this. The kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven. It's a kingdom from heaven come to where? To earth. It's come in the person of who? Jesus Christ. But it is much more about the here and now than it is the later and the then. You see, Jesus was not preoccupied with getting people to heaven at some point in the future. His preoccupation was bringing the kingdom of heaven into people's lives in the here and in the now today. That is a radical difference. Are there any Jesus followers in the room that would say amen to that? Amen. And look at it in Matthew 10 once again. The kingdom of heaven has come near, and what's the first thing he tells them? Heal the sick. Do we live in a sick world? Yeah. What's to be our first priority? This place is going down in flames. Let's get as many out as we possibly can. Is that the approach he took? Escape and abandonment? No. Our first opportunity is to look out and be honest about how messed up the world is. Do you agree the world's messed up? What's your first opportunity as a Christian? To abandon the world in its messed up state? No, as a follower of Jesus, we are to proclaim there is a new kingdom come to planet Earth. There's a new king. There's a new Lord. And we are to be about bringing healing and restoration. Did you not just hear the story of healing and restoration before I got up here? That is to be our first priority in following Jesus. Wherever we find sickness, we are to bring healing. Heal the sick. He goes on in Luke 10, verse 9. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has what? Come near you. So they went out. And they went from village to village. And this is going to be a little bit of a tweak. You'll understand why I'm doing it to you in just a minute. They went out from village to village proclaiming the what? The good news, the euangelion, the gospel. And they were healing people everywhere. You can see that point clearly, can you not? But here's my question. Were the disciples preaching the gospel? Talk to me. You got a problem then. Because it says they went out preaching what? Proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel. That's the euangelion, the Greek word for gospel. Were they proclaiming the gospel? Yes. Had Jesus died yet? So were they talking about Jesus dying? are they saying Jesus had died? You're going to have to let this rattle your cage for a minute. Holy Spirit, help us allow this to confront us. Were they talking about someone who had died so that some people could go to heaven? But is the Gospels clear that they were preaching the Gospel? Because what is the Gospel? The Gospel is not rooted in a 16th century evangelical paradigm. The Gospel is rooted in an Old Testament Hebraic paradigm. The Gospel is the kingdom has come. Were they proclaiming the Gospel? Yes. Were they talking about even Jesus' death yet? Did they even know he was going to die yet? And yet were they proclaiming the Gospel? Now for us today, is the death of Jesus part of the Gospel story? Is it included in the Gospel for us? But today, this is why we can't throw out the Old Testament. Today, we have preached a Gospel that is devoid of the story, and it only zeroes in on one event within that story. We say, Jesus died for you. Dude, I just told him the Gospel. That is a radically different Gospel than what the early apostles were preaching. Now, for us, again, it includes the death of Jesus because that's part of the story. But our purpose in telling the story is to announce to the world the kingdom has what? Has come. That's the Gospel. That's the good news. There's a new kingdom here. The kingdom of God that Jesus spoke about, and hopefully you're beginning to see this weekend, was a radical new way of doing life on planet Earth. How many saw that this morning in the presentation? A radical new way of doing life here on planet Earth. It was a radical new way of doing life that was rooted in three significant paradigm shifts. Paradigm shift number one, a radical different way in how we see God. How many bumped into that this morning already? A radical new way of seeing what God is like. A radical new way of looking at yourself. How many have encountered that with Jesus? He changes your whole picture of who you are. And not only changes who you are, not only changes who he is, but it changes how you look at who? Everyone else, including your enemies. And does that make you want to start living life differently? See, today if you tell someone you're going to become a Christian, what do they say? Be honest. What do they say? You're crazy, but that's nice. Because what does it really mean? It means you're going to go to church now once a week, maybe twice. And when you die, you'll have different options. You'll have the smoking non-smoking section rather than the smoking one. If I were to tell you I'm thinking about becoming a vegan, some of you would say, woohoo! Some of you would say, what on earth? Are you crazy? How many of you are in the you're crazy camp? Why do you think I'm crazy for wanting to become a... Okay, let's do this. I want to become a raw foodist. I'm going to eat nothing but raw food. I'm going to do it for a decade. And yeah, somebody's saying I'm crazy. Why? We think, don't do that. You're not going to be able to do this. You're not going to be able to do this. You're not going to be able to do this. I say I'm going to become a Christian, and most people say, oh, that's nice. Because all it changes is what happens when you die for most people. It doesn't change the here and now. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We have settled for such a conformist view of Christianity. A Christianity that is so conformed to the empire. In other words, we have embraced a domesticated Jesus. We have embraced a conventional Jesus. We have embraced a housebroken Jesus for fear that he might mess up our carpet. We have embraced a version of the Gospel, the kingdom, and Jesus that makes it more life-changing to become a vegan or a raw foodist than to be a follower of Christ. And I say, God forgive us. God forgive us. It was based on the backdrop of the Old Testament, not evangelical Christianity or the Reformation. What do I mean by that? Here's a little bit of historical background. The first great Christian heresy to enter into Christianity. Does anyone know what it was by chance? Just a little bit of history. It's called Gnosticism. What did Gnosticism teach? It taught that the soul was immortal and that the body, the flesh, was evil. And so your goal was to one day get away from the flesh into eternal bliss. Death ceased to be an enemy conquered by Christ, and it became your friend, your portal into a higher state of existence. Everything began to be all about getting to where?
Heaven.
To heaven. Sound familiar? They began to sing hymns like, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." They began to sing hymns like, "I've got a mansion just over the..." It was all about getting there. By contrast to the Lord's Prayer, by contrast to the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit not heaven, but the..." It was in contrast to the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said to pray thus, "Father, your kingdom come on as it is in..." I've got news for you. Hear me out. The reason we cannot throw out the Old Testament is because the Old Testament is screaming to us this: heaven is not your home. Earth is. You are not going home to heaven to spend eternity with God there. If you read the end of the book of Revelation, He is bringing heaven to earth and making His home here with us. Do you see the difference? And some Christians believe that you will see heaven at some point, and there's a lot of debate. And I don't care about the debate as long as we say this: if we ever do see heaven, when we see heaven, and for how long we see heaven, just remember, it's in that location you'll be singing, "This place is not my home, I'm just a passing through." God created this place for you. It's your home. You lost it in the fall. Jesus died to give it back to you. Do not insult the death of Jesus by throwing away the gift of your home. He doesn't want you to escape it. He wants you to heal it. Do you see that in the gospel? We are about healing, restoring, enlarging the kingdom of God that Jesus has brought back to planet Earth. Oh, man, it gives me goosebumps. Does this excite anybody else in the room? What a calling. You are not... Yeah, you can clap. It's okay. Clapping for Jesus. Yeah, I mean, seriously, we are not called to abandon. We are called to be agents of restoration, agents of reconciliation, conduits of healing. The second great challenge that came into Christianity, there were lots of them, but the biggest next one was Constantine. Within Constantine, the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount became radically marginalized. We can no longer follow the teachings of Jesus if we're going to embrace Constantine. Constantine is the Roman emperor. We need a theology that allows us to embrace Rome, the empire that killed our Savior, our Lord. We need a theology and ethics that will allow us to embrace Rome. And this is so key, if you can catch this. This is, and I'm hoping you make this connection. It's the presence of the Old Testament that brings us back out of where we've drifted. The Old Testament teaches us the backdrop that we're to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus on. It's the coming of a kingdom. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But how did that change? With Constantine. Overnight, when Constantine entered Christianity, Christianity went from a persecuted minority to a persecuting majority. You needed a theology now that allowed that. Enter the stage Augustine. How many have ever heard of St. Augustine? Augustine creates a theology that marginalizes the Sermon on the Mount. And do you know who becomes the heroes of the Christian church through Augustine? People like Joshua and David, who are known for their violent conquests. Then you have the birth of things like the Crusades. Do you see it? Jesus began to disappear as the good shepherd off of stained glass windows, and instead you started seeing Joshua, David, Moses once again. You began to see Christianity now killing heretics, killing witches, killing Muslims, and killing Jews. And I don't know how we go from the nonviolent Jesus to Christianity going down in history as holding the title for the most bloodshed ever in his human history in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know how we go there, but that's our history. And so what happens is, if we abandon the ethics of Jesus, what defines whether you're a Christian or not? You have the birth of things like the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed says he was born of a Virgin Mary, died under Pontius Pilate, resurrected on the third day. Did they skip anything between born of a virgin and the died under Pontius Pilate? Did they skip anything there? Now, before Constantine, that would not have been what defined a Christian. Before Constantine, what defined that whether you were a Christian or not is whether or not you were endeavoring, not perfectly, but whether you were endeavoring to follow the teachings of Jesus, to be mentored by him. He was your Lord. You were being discipled by him. You were trying to allow him to make you more like him. You were trying to restore his kingdom, enlarge his kingdom. You were about healing the world through following this new moral ethic. Evangelism in the book of Acts, wild. Evangelism in the book of Acts. How many times is hell even mentioned in the book of Acts? Insert the sound of crickets. Hell is a staple for evangelism and evangelical Christianity. How many would agree? The first thing you got to know is you're a sinner destined for eternal fire. And once you know that, then you can accept the good news. Here's my problem with that on a base level. Everybody already knows they're messed up. What they don't know is that God loves them in spite of it. That's the first thing people need to hear. Amen? That they are loved unconditionally. But number two, hell was not a part of the evangelistic message of the early Christian church. The book of Acts, which is how the early church became established and grew, this is the great evangelism how-to of the New Testament. And how many times is hell mentioned? None. Do you know what they did say to everyone? There came this guy named Jesus. Everybody killed him, but he was teaching this new way of doing life because he believed this new way of doing life would heal the world if we followed it. They killed him. He actually came back to life on the third day. He was resurrected. And these are his ethics. This is the world he's trying to recreate here on planet Earth. Do you want a world like that? Do these ethics resonate with you? And if they resonated with the person, they said, yeah, I want to follow that. I want to follow that movement. I want to be a part of that revolution. I want to follow that guy, even if it costs me my life, even if I die for this. That's a dream worth being a part of. You see, the Jesus we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Holy Spirit, help this just be clear, is an itinerant teacher, traveling the countryside, not trying to get people to say a special prayer so they can change their post-mortem destination. The Jesus we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is an itinerant teacher proclaiming a revolution, a kingdom. And he's not looking for people that are smart enough. How many are thankful for that? He's not looking for people that are beautiful enough or sexy enough. How many are thankful for that? He's not looking for people that are strong enough. He's actually just looking for people that look at the way he wants life done on planet Earth, who it resonates with, and who are crazy enough to believe that this just might work and to go for it with him. It is a call to go against all of the ways that we have been indoctrinated. It is a call to go against all the scripts that we have been handed by our families about how we play the game of life. It is to go against everything we have ever been told and to begin to follow the Master, Jesus Christ. They called it the way. And it was modeled and exemplified by the life of Jesus. This is what it meant to be a follower of Jesus before Constantine. After Constantine, do away with the moral ethics. What becomes a Christian? How do you define who's a Christian? Well, do you believe in story details? Do you believe in the crucifixion? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the virgin birth? That's not too far off of what defines a Christian today. Are you with me? Do you believe in story details? Which is amazing because neo-atheism today, which is what we're talking about this weekend as well, kind of indirectly. Neo-atheism, what are they attacking? The ethics that Jesus taught? What are they attacking? The story details. How can you believe in a resurrection? How can you believe in a virgin birth? Because if they can prove those to be implausible, unbelievable, then they think they take out Christianity at the knees. Let's back up a few steps. Let's not debate story details. We don't need to prove a virgin birth. I'm sorry, you don't. Do you know why? We have four versions of the Jesus story: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many of those stories even mention the virgin birth? Only two. Do you know what that means? The other two authors thought you could become a viable follower of Jesus and not even know about the virgin birth. How many think that's wild? But guess what all four of the gospel stories have? The ethical teachings of Jesus. You couldn't be a follower of Jesus and not know those. You see, but all that changed with Constantine. Now it began to be about story details. Believe story details. Believe in a resurrection. Believe in a virgin birth. So you can go, coupled with Gnosticism, you can go where? To heaven when you die. That's what became the gospel through Constantine. But if we hold on to the Old Testament, we interpret the stories through the lens of Jesus. How many saw this morning how important that is so that we get the right picture of God? How many saw that? We must interpret it correctly. But we cannot abandon it. We cannot throw it away because the trajectory that the Old Testament sets us on is not of some post-mortem heaven, but of a future restored kingdom of God on earth where all nations flock to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isn't that where the book of Revelation even ends? Right here with even the nations bringing their light to the New Jerusalem. The Old Testament is vital for these specific reasons. Look at Philippians 2, verse 8, and then we'll wrap up. Again, how many have been learning something this morning? How many are seeing stuff? Good, me too. Philippians 2, verse 8. Half of what I just preached was a new thought for me 2 minutes ago. No, just kidding, just kidding. Just kidding. Philippians 2, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming what? The early church called Jesus' death an act of what? It's right here, an act of what? Obedience. This will make sense in a second. Romans 5:19, look at that. First, through disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. So through the, what does it say? Obedience of one man, many will be made what? Righteous. It calls Jesus' death an act of what again? Why? Why does it center it in on an act of obedience? Because whom did all the kingdoms of this world belong to? Who had a claim on all the kingdoms of this world? The Satan, that's right. The Hasatan, the enemy, according to the story. The Hasatan. The Hasatan, the Satan. Satan is not his name. It is a role, just like devil is not his name. He's the devil. Are you with me? He's the Hasatan, the accuser. He must be given opportunity to try, endeavor to bring Christ under his claim as well. Did Satan endeavor to do that? Did the Hasatan endeavor to do that on the cross? Did he endeavor to break the will of Christ and to bring Christ under his dominion? Did he accomplish that? No. Jesus remained obedient to who? God. To God, to the point of even death on a... Look at how he had said it earlier, John 14:30, the prince of this world. What does he call him? The prince of this, the ruler of this. To whom before Jesus did this world belong to? To the devil. Because who had given it to him? We had. That's right. Jesus came to win it back. The prince of this world is coming, and he has what? Darkness must be given an opportunity to endeavor to overcome the light. But what does John say in John 1:5? Even though it tried, the darkness could, what does it say? Not overcome it. In Acts 2:23-24, look at the early gospel. You, under the Satan, you are the conduit of the devil. You, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, keeping him from the agony of death, because it was, what's that word? Impossible. For what? For death to keep its hold on him. Hebrews tells us that Jesus came, Hebrews 2:14-15, that Jesus came to destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil is the one that holds the power of death. Jesus came to conquer him. The devil has a claim on how many of the rest of us? Talk to me. All of us. Jesus came to bring a new kingdom. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And this new kingdom on this territory... Was the devil able to get any claim on it? No. So much so that it was impossible even to keep that kingdom dead when it was crucified. So death holds no power over this kingdom either. Are you with me so far? What does that mean? That means this kingdom
is here to stay. It will never die. It will last forever and ever. It has already, the kingdom has already begun. The revolution has already begun. It began with the first coming of Jesus. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And it is here for how long? Forever and ever. It will never die. Are you hearing me? And who are invited to join this kingdom? Anybody can. Amen? Anybody can. That's why he says in Luke 22:20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the what? The new covenant in my blood. Was there an old covenant? Yes. Was there a community? And this is why we need the Old Testament, because the Old Testament helps us understand these passages. Was there an old community in the Old Testament? Yes. And were there promises made to that community? And did they earn the fulfillment of those promises by obeying the rules of Moses? No. No, not at all. The Old Testament is not about works and the New Testament about faith. No, the Old Testament is about following Moses versus the New Testament following Jesus. That's what we talked about this morning. You see, in the Old Testament, you didn't earn a place in the community by following Moses. You showed, you demonstrated that you wanted to be part of this community to whom the promises had been made by following the teachings of Moses. Does that make sense so far? When Jesus says there's a new covenant, a new community, a new kingdom, there's a new kingdom now centered not in Moses, but centered in who? Jesus Christ. And do we earn a place in that kingdom by following the teachings of Jesus? No. We demonstrate that we want to be a part of that kingdom. We want to be a part of that new world. We want to be a part of what God is doing on planet Earth by following the teachings of Jesus. And have promises been made to the community in Christ? Yes. And how long will that community last on this earth? Forever. And so be a follower of Jesus. Amen? In John 12, and I got to get you out of here. Look at what it says. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. This is why you can't throw out the New Testament or the Old Testament. They came to Philip. Why would Greeks come to Philip? Philip is a Greek name. He's the only disciple with a Greek name. So they thought, we got it in with him. One of his parents must be Greek. We know from history it wasn't his mother. His mother was Jewish. But his dad probably was a Greek, we think. So Philip was given a Greek name. So the Greeks come, their way to Jesus. One of the disciples has a Greek name. What do you know? Let's talk to him. That's just a little background. Just trivia. You don't need to remember any of that. Who was from Bethsaida in Galilee with a request? Sir, they said, we would see who? We would like to see Jesus. All that we would realize that just like all the promises made to Jews are fulfilled in Christ, all the questions asked by the Greeks are answered in Christ. I was hoping I'd get a better amen out of that. We don't have time to explain that. Google that one. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the, what does he say? Oh, what's he quoting again? Stay with me. What's he quoting? Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He's quoting the Son of Man. What would happen in Daniel 7? How many of the nations would come and worship this Messiah? All. Oh, he's saying the time has come. He sees the Greeks coming to him now, not just the Jews. He sees the Greeks coming to him and says, oh, it's happening. It's being fulfilled. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies. We'll be talking about that in the fourth presentation. It remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces, what does it say? Many seeds. Those who love their life will lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now is the time for what? Judgment. What's he quoting once again? Daniel chapter. He says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be, what does he say? Driven out. And it says, and I, if I'm lifted up, I will draw how many? How many? Not just Jews. How many? All people. Did he see that happening in the Greeks at that moment? He saw it coming to fruition. That is why after his death, we'll skip all the rest. Look at Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Who is Jesus quoting at that moment? Do you know he's quoting here? He's actually quoting someone that might shock you.
Who is Jesus quoting in the Great Commission? Do you know? Luke 4, 5 through 6. Then the what? The devil led him up and showed him in an instant. How many? All the kingdoms of this world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory. And all of this what? For it has been given over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Was that a true statement? Had Adam and Eve, had humanity given the dominion that they had been given over to the devil? And I find joy. This is exciting. This is the gospel right here. That after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus now comes to his disciples and uses the very words the devil had used to him and said, now all authority, not just on earth, but on earth and in heaven, has been given to who? To me. How many think that's good news? He wrested it back from the enemy. It was his once again, and he's offering it to who? The original human race that once possessed it. It's centered in him, but here, let me give it back to you now. Go make disciples of, oh, I don't miss this. What does he say? All nations. What is he quoting? But all of the promises that were made to the patriarchs. How many can see that this morning? All the promises in him are coming true. That's why it says in Matthew 13, 31 through 32, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Oh, you know what? Man, this is worth it. It's going to go over just a tad. Oh, he says the kingdom is like a mustard seed. We have privatized that. We have made it personal. Oh, Jesus didn't mean it to be that which happens inside of you. It's how he's going to change the world. Here's the mustard seed. You see, when Constantine became a Christian, when the Old Testament became embraced, and this is so wild, Jesus changes the ethics of the Old Testament, but holds on to the trajectory, the promises of the kingdom of the Old Testament. How many can see that? Constantine comes, and what does he do? He changes the destination of the Old Testament. It's now no longer here, but about getting people to heaven. And we embrace now the ethics of the Old Testament. Do you see how it's the exact opposite? When Constantine, and the reason Constantine embraced Christianity, I'm not convinced it was a genuine conversion. I'm sorry, call me judgmental. When Constantine became a Christian, this was what he was put with a dilemma of. Up until Constantine, for the first 300 years of Christianity, if you were a Christian, that was synonymous with being a pacifist. That meant you were nonviolent. The early church fathers, they could disagree on anything and everything, and they did. But on this subject, there is a strange unanimity. There is not one dissenting voice for 300 years. They would rather have their own blood shed than to stain their hands with the blood of another. Christianity was growing rapidly. This new world that was being found in Jesus, it was so appealing to people that they would die to follow a teacher like that, to follow that with that hope. Nero tried to crush it. What happened? It just grew even more. Two more Roman emperors, you don't need to know their names, tried after Nero. It just grew even more. Constantine comes along and he realizes if that movement, if that revolution keeps growing, Christianity is growing exponentially. Everybody's becoming Christians. If everybody keeps doing this and they're all nonviolent, there will be no one left to protect Rome's borders. How many realize that's a genuine threat? And so he decides to co-opt Christianity, and he did a good job of it. How many would agree? But let's imagine that's not the way history went. Will you just dream with me for a moment? What would have happened had Constantine not been received by the church? What would have happened if the church fathers would have said, no, we are not going to change to accommodate you. You are going to have to follow, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. If they held Constantine to the same condition of everyone else, what would have happened? Then Christianity would have continued to grow exponentially. Are you hearing me? And what would have happened? Let's be honest. What would have happened? Would it have been overtaken by its enemies? Yeah. The Parthians would have come in. Those from the east would have come in and wiped out Rome. When Rome was destroyed, now you've got Empire B. Let's call it Empire B. now in the territory over which Rome used to govern, would the Christians still be present? Yes. Would they still be growing exponentially? So before long, what problems is Empire B facing? The same problems Rome was facing. Was facing, one of those. I'm from West Virginia, it's your fault, you invited me. And soon Empire B would have fallen to Empire C. Would Christianity have still been present? Would it still be growing exponentially? Then what problems would Empire C soon be facing? The same as Empire B. And before long, Empire C would be overtaken by Empire D. Would the Christians still be present? Would they still be growing exponentially? Yes. And so before long, what happens? Empire E takes over Empire D. And we could do this all day long, but we really do have to get to lunch. What's the end of that trajectory? Where does that end up at? At some point, you run out of kingdoms of this world. How many can see that? And the kingdoms of this world eventually become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And they did it all not through lifting a sword against their enemies, but by embracing the way of the cross. How many wish that's the way history would have gone? That is pre-Constantinian Christianity. That was what Jesus is calling back to. And if we throw out the Old Testament, we'll never find it again. We need the Old Testament to bring us back to what our trajectory is. It's the conversion of the nations. Not through making disciples of the nations, Jesus called it. Not through legal enforcements. How many are thankful to hear that? Listen, the church today is not called to change the world through legislation for Jesus. The church today is called to put on display what the world changed by Jesus looks like and invite others to be a part of it. Those are two totally different goals. So please, don't throw out the Old Testament. Be part of the mustard seed. The mustard seed was a weed. Those of you who garden, what do you do with weeds? You pull them out. Why? If you don't pull them out, what are they going to do? They're going to take over the whole garden. They're going to crush out everything else. How many can see that's what Constantine was exactly afraid of? It was going to grow as a weed and uproot everything. Oh, that we would be primarily concerned about Christ's kingdom. Paul said all the promises in him are yes. I want to invite the praise team up. I want to remind you, the Old Testament has a glaring absence of an afterlife theology. That's not what it was preoccupied with. The Jews believed that it was better to focus on how we're to live today rather than debate what would happen when we died. When we come to the Gospels, the idea of getting a ticket to go to heaven is strangely absent from Jesus' preaching. He's more about bringing heaven and restoring heaven once again on earth. We get to the book of Acts, and once again, the idea of hell is strangely absent, but they preached about a kingdom, and we're going to close with that in just a sec. I had a person last summer say to me, "Herb, I really appreciate your emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount. It makes a big difference, but it just sounds like you're giving us a bunch of new rules now. We're supposed to be people of no rules." And they said, you know, people of grace. And I thought about that for a long time. I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm not giving you a more demanding list of rules in the Sermon on the Mount to make it harder for you to get to heaven. I'm giving you not a list of rules, but a way to do life in the here and now that won't get you to heaven, but it'll heal the world. Do you understand the difference between those two? I'm not trying to give you a works trip. I'm trying to give you medicine. Not for you. Yeah, it'll bless you, but so that you can be a conduit of that medicine for others. We're not to be people who are trying to escape and get away. We're to be people who are here trying to make a difference. And sometimes it may feel like a list of rules, but remember, it is not rules to try to get to heaven. It is rules to restore heaven on earth. It is a way of life that brings healing. The early apostles, we won't read them, but in Acts 8, Philip preached about the kingdom. Acts 19, Paul preaches about the kingdom. Acts 25, Paul preaches about the kingdom. Acts 28, Paul's preaching about the kingdom. Acts 28, 30 through 31, the last two verses of the book of Acts, it says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The early apostle Paul, he did not throw out the Old Testament. How many can see that? But he radically reinterpreted the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. That's what I'm calling you to do this morning. Because I believe if we can get back in harmony with the trajectory that the Old Testament has us on, we'll abandon all of this Gnosticism. We'll abandon Constantinian Christianity. We'll start to see the Sermon on the Mount, not in the context of a Reformation, but in the context of all the great Jewish hopes being finally fulfilled in Jesus. The kingdom has come, amen? The revolution has already begun, amen? Don't throw out your Old Testaments. Reinterpret them through the lens of Jesus. Follow Jesus. Be a part of His kingdom. In the early first century, the decision was never, do you want to accept Jesus as your personal Savior? The decision was simply, do you want to be a follower of the Christ, the Messiah? And so I ask you this morning, in light of all His teachings, in light of the Sermon on the Mount, in light of His parables, in light of the revolution that He began in the first century, He did not come to start a religion, He came to start a revolution. And in light of all of that, I'm not inviting you to embrace evangelical Christianity this morning. I'm asking you to embrace something radically different than evangelical Christianity. The question is simple. Do you want to follow Jesus? He will ruin your life. You realize that. It will feel like that. But what you'll find before too long is that he has taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and putting you into the kingdom of His dear Son. You'll find He's taken you off the path that intrinsically ends in death and annihilation, and He's put you on the path of life. It will not feel good at first, but it is the way back home. Follow Jesus. Amen? Thank you for having me.